Up our Bibles this morning to the Gospel according to John, and we're going to be in John chapter 18. Hold on, I got to cough once more. Okay, all right, I think that fixed it, I hope. Okay, John chapter 18. Sorry, I broke your eardrums maybe. John chapter 18. Now, as we come to this final section, this is the final section of the Gospel of John. It's broken up into different sections, and we're leaving, sad to say for me, the section of what we would call the Last Supper, from John chapter 13 to John chapter 17. We've been in that section for quite a while now because there's so much in there, and I'm kind of sad to leave it, but we're moving forward now. Now, if you recall, if you're a Bible student and you've read the Bible and through the Bible, and especially if you've read the Gospels, you probably remember that when Jesus first came into his ministry at the very beginning, or near the very beginning, he came back to his own hometown of Nazareth, where he grew up at. And he went into the synagogue there, and as he was in the synagogue, he went to the front and he picked up the scroll that was read from, the Old Testament scroll that was read from in the synagogues, and he began to read these words from the prophet Isaiah. And here's the words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, those words in particular were speaking of or foretelling to the nation of Israel that God was going to send the Messiah at some point. So they were prophetic of the Messiah and what he would do when he came. Now, after Jesus finishes reading this, then he's still standing there and he says something totally astonishing. It would have blown their minds. But he said, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, what he's saying is, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that the Bible foretold would come. Now, not too long after that, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, who came preaching Jesus and pointing everybody to Jesus, baptizing the people a baptism of repentance and preaching to believe in the one that was coming after him. That was John the Baptist. John the Baptist gets arrested. He gets arrested because he confronted the king, King Herod, about his unlawful relationship with Herodias. And Herodias was married prior to Herod's brother, to John. So Herod had a brother named John. And so, I think it was John. Anyway, and so he says to him, "Look, it's not right for you to have your brother," no, Philip is his name, not John, sorry. "Philip, it's not right for you to have your brother Philip's wife." So John confronts the king. Well, the king and Herodias don't like it because they're living in adultery. John tells them, "You're sinning," and they don't like it. So they arrest John and they throw him into prison. So John's sitting in a dungeon now, in a prison cell. And in his mind, he's like, wait a minute, what happened? Here I was, the forerunner of the Messiah, telling everybody to believe in the Messiah. Now I'm sitting in a prison cell. So he gets discouraged. He even begins to doubt, amazingly. John the Baptist begins to doubt a little bit, and he thinks, well, maybe I was blowing it. Is this really the Messiah? Was Jesus really the Messiah? So he sends a message to Jesus, and the message says this: "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, the answer that Jesus gives is an obvious fulfillment of prophecy. The fulfillment that we just read when he stood up and said why he had come and that the Messiah was going to come and do this, 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 and this. So in answer to the question that John gives to him, he does this. We're told that he cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. In other words, when they come and ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" he just starts doing miracle after miracle. He goes on this miracle spree, if you will. Then he sends messengers back. And here's what he tells the messengers: "Go back and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard." So he doesn't say, "Yeah, I'm the Messiah." He just does all these miracles in fulfillment of the prophecy in the Old Testament. And then says, "Go tell John what you've seen and what you've heard." So he goes back. They go back. And here's what they say: "The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor." And then Jesus tells them to say this: "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So Jesus' life, his whole life, his ministry, from the very beginning all the way to the end, was proof or a confirmation that he was indeed the promised Messiah that the Old Testament foretold would come. There are 300 prophecies in the Old Testament, at least, that foretold the first coming of Jesus. And so Jesus fulfilled all 300 of those. So what we see in Jesus is God's plan and purpose in everything for our salvation. Now this morning, as we come to the fifth division of John's gospel, we come to the most powerful witness yet that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. And what I'm saying is the most powerful witness of all was his death and his resurrection. The fact that he was going to die, but not stay dead. That he was going to, after 3 days, conquer death and rise from the dead. And so that has become the heart and the soul of the Christian message of our faith. The fact that Jesus went to the cross, suffered and died, was buried, and the third day he rose again from the dead. And that is the proof, the primary proof that Jesus was indeed the one that God said would come. And he accomplished all of that for us. When we're going to talk about what he did for us this morning, he accomplished what we could not do for ourselves. He accomplished it on the cross. So now what we're going to do is we're coming to John's narration. Now we've talked about this every Easter and every Good Friday, but this morning we're coming to John chapter 18, and in this section we begin to hear what happened and how all of it came about when Jesus was arrested and what they did, and that this whole last section will be all about what Jesus suffered for us. Now, let's go ahead and begin looking at it in chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, was also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am he, they all drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now, as we begin to look at this story, we know that dying is not something that all of us would say that we are thinking about wanting to happen to us, right? In other words, when we talk about death or we talk about dying, that's one of the saddest things in life. And for most of us, you know, we're going to do everything we can to avoid dying. You know, there's certain things I have on my bucket list. There are certain things that I've been able, I sort of have my own little bucket list. Like, I actually want to jump out of an airplane. And we almost got to do it. We went to Florida when Dia graduated from college a couple of years ago, or last year, whenever it was. And we looked up skydiving. But I was too fat, so I couldn't do it. So it was kind of a bummer. But anyway, I think you had to weigh 220 pounds, and I weighed 240 or 230 or whatever it was back then. And so I couldn't do it because you jump out and you're attached to somebody else. So anyways, now that I've been losing weight, I'm kind of thinking maybe I can do it. You know, I'm trying to lose some weight. Maybe I can do it. But anyway, there's certain things on my bucket list that I want to do. But there's certain things that I avoid doing because I think to myself, you could get killed doing that, right? Like, I don't do rock climbing. I don't do stuff like that. I think that's just, like, I would never hang glide. I look at people that hang glide, like, it's crazy. What if a thing, you know, does something weird and wham, you're dead, you know? So anything that has to do with heights except for skydiving, I'm afraid of. I don't know why I'm not afraid of that one. But so there's certain things that I avoid. Like, I don't go around catching rattlesnakes. I caught a real big bull snake the other day, and I was messing with it. It was a lot of fun. But had I been a rattlesnake, I would not have even gotten near it. Because rattlesnakes can kill you, right? So I stay away from stuff like that. But as we look about that Jesus, let's understand something, that the whole reason Jesus came into the world was to die. That was his purpose. That's the whole reason he came into this world, to lay down his life on the cross for our sins. And so he steadfastly set his face toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. As John puts it in his epistle, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Paul the Apostle said it like this, and I love this. He explains why Jesus had to come. And here's what Paul said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, when you hear those words, what do you think? Well, when I hear those words, what I think is this. That's me. I qualify. I'm a sinner. And I need saving. I need forgiveness. Peter said it like this, that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins on his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So we understand that something amazing takes place when we come to faith in Christ and Jesus lays down his life for us. We put our faith in him. There's an exchange that takes place. We receive his righteousness. And so he took our sins and he died for our sins, the sins that we had committed. He bore, he took our place on the cross so that we might be able to live for righteousness. That's why the Christian life now, when we're born again and we become believers and followers of Jesus, that he, Jesus, leads us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Our lives are to be different, lived differently than they were before we came to Christ. That's one of the marks of a true conversion, the fact that we're different now. We're a new creation. The old Joseph or the old you is gone, dead and gone and buried. And now there's a new you that lives. And so that's the idea. And so he goes on. Peter says, by his wounds, by Jesus' wounds on that cross, we have been healed. And it's literally speaking in that context, healed of sin and the consequences of sin and death and hell and judgment. He came to deliver us from that. Peter then goes on and he says, Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring us to God. So it gives a description of Jesus, the righteous, and then a description of all of us, the unrighteous. But he does it in order to bring us to God and make a way for us to come to God, make a way for us to go to heaven because our sins are forgiven. We can't go to heaven in the condition that we're in right now because apart from Christ, we are born sinful. We'll talk about that a little bit more here in a minute, but we were born sinful. We're born fallen. And because we have sin, original sin, and the sin that continues on throughout our lives, we have to have forgiveness in order to go to heaven. So when I'm thinking about what Jesus did here and all that he accomplished for us, what comes to my mind is the word purpose. Jesus came with purpose. Now, as we come to this story, we see here Jesus is going to be betrayed. He is betrayed by Judas. Then he's going to be arrested. Then he's going to be sentenced to death. But let's keep in mind the words of the believers after the fact. In the book of Acts, after the Holy Spirit came upon them, Jesus had ascended back into heaven. Then the Holy Spirit is sent. They had their eyes open to all of it. While it was happening, they didn't get it. Like, they were hiding out when they ran, and they were scattered. They were hiding for fear of the Jews, all of this stuff. But finally, after the Holy Spirit comes upon them in the book of Acts, and their eyes are open to everything that Jesus had done, then they begin to say some amazing things. And one of the things that they say in Acts chapter 4, they're words that show us why Jesus went to the cross, and the events that were involved were all part of God's foreordained plan. Now, we don't fully comprehend that because we understand there were evil men involved in having Jesus arrested, beating him up, you know, spitting on him and putting a crown of thorns on his head and whipping him and all this horrible stuff that they did to him. That was man's doing. That was their own actions involved, even though it was God's foreordained plan. In other words, God didn't make him do that evil stuff. They chose to do it. Therefore, they're going to be held accountable for their sins. But see, God is sovereign over the whole situation, and yet man still has a free will. And those are parallel truths, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, that get debated to this day constantly. Because some people say, if God is sovereign And then man can't have a free will, because if man has a free will, then God's no longer sovereign. And they fight back and forth. And I say, look, God is sovereign. He can give man a free will. Doesn't take away his sovereignty because he gave man the free will. And they argue back and forth. You know, so they're arguing all the time about that. But what we find is that there are parallel truths in the scripture. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man. God is sovereign, but man is still responsible for the choices that he makes. Acts 4:27 says this. This is what they said after the fact. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together, and the people of Israel in this city, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. So that was their doing, right? They're conspiring how they're going to kill Jesus. And then he says, whom you anointed, and they did what your power, God, what your power had decided beforehand should happen. So as this story unfolds, this whole thing is not a mistake at all. This whole thing was all part of God's foreordained plan, that Jesus was going to go to the cross. It's funny how people will look at the story or what happened to Jesus, and there are some people will say, well, that wasn't supposed to happen. Jesus wasn't supposed to go to the cross. For example, Islam, the teachings of Islam say that Jesus never died on the cross. And the reason they say that is because in their teaching, Jesus was a prophet, and God would never allow one of his prophets to suffer or die a disgraceful death like that on a cross. And so they said, Jesus didn't die on the cross, it was Judas. That's what they teach. And it's like, what? If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then our salvation is nothing. Because the cross is our salvation. That's where it all happened for us as believers. But there was another guy that lived in our time, some of our time anyway. His name was Sun Myung Moon, the Reverend Sun Myung Moon. And I don't know if you guys, how many of you guys have ever heard of the cult, the Moonies? Anybody has heard? Oh, good. No, I'm not the only one. But anyway, they were real prominent in Albuquerque, but they were all over the United States. But the teaching of Sun Myung Moon was this, that he said that Jesus shouldn't have gone to the cross, that that was all a mistake. And therefore, he wasn't supposed to die. And so Sun Myung Moon said he was now Jesus, come back or incarnated again or whatever, and that he was going to finish what Jesus didn't finish. And so he had all these crazy followers that followed him and believed in him. I met one of them one time on a street corner. There was a lady there selling flowers, and I thought, I wonder if this is a Mooney. So I pulled over and I got out and I said, hi, my name is Joe. So I started talking to her, started asking her questions. Sure enough, she was part of the Moonies. They have a different name, a more official name than that, but we call them the Moonies. So anyway, so I start talking to her and I start sharing the gospel with her and I start telling her, look, Jesus did everything on the cross like he was supposed to, and he died for our sins. It wasn't a mistake. It was part of God's plan. I'm telling her this, right? And she gets real nervous and she says, I can't talk to you anymore. And so anyways, she kicked me out. But off the street corner, she kicked me off the street corner. But anyway, so the idea here is that Jesus came and literally willingly laid down his life. So understand that no one took his life. There's always an argument there's been an ongoing argument for centuries between the Jews and the Romans, or even the Roman Catholic Church, and they blame each other for killing Jesus. Well, it's your guys' fault. No, it's the Jews' fault. And they go back and forth. This has been an argument. And understand, no one took Jesus' life. He laid it down willingly. And so Jesus came into the world to give his life for us. And yes, men were involved in all the evil stuff that happened, but it was part of God's plan. Now look at verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, at this point, Jerusalem would have been full of people. In fact, the historian Josephus, he says that, and he lived during that time, and he wasn't a believer, but he wrote a lot about what was happening during the days of Jesus. And he was sort of like a reporter almost, and now we say he's a historian. But he said that Jerusalem would have swelled to as many as 2 million people. Now imagine that. Jerusalem was a little place. It was probably like Silver City or smaller way back then. Imagine if 2 million people came to Silver City, right? So it was just packed out with people, but they would come there to celebrate the Passover. The Jews would come from all over, different countries, different places to Jerusalem, and they would come there to eat the Passover meal. Now, The Passover meal was something that the Jews celebrated every single year. But when Jesus comes to this Passover meal at the Last Supper, he gives us all a brand new understanding and insight as to what the Passover is about. It was really a picture of what he was going to accomplish. So for the believer now, the Passover meal is full of symbolism. Because as we look at the Passover, and they're celebrating the fact that God delivered the nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt, there's a picture in that for us. Egypt is a type or a picture or a symbol of the world. The slavery that they were under Pharaoh. Pharaoh was a type of the devil, and Egypt was a type of the world, and they were all under that, the slavery of sin. They were slaves in Egypt. Well, Jesus has come to deliver us. He's a Passover lamb. He's come to deliver us from the slavery of sin, from the slavery of this world, and from the slavery of the devil. So everything that Jesus is doing at the Passover is a fulfillment of what he was coming to accomplish on our behalf. It was all a picture, a type. The Old Testament was a foreshadowing of the coming of the Messiah. Now, every year at Passover, they would sacrifice lambs. In fact, the historian again, Josephus, says that because of the amount of people and the amount of, for each family, I forget the exact number, but for like let's say for every 10 people, they would sacrifice a lamb. Or something like that. I forgot the exact number. But he figured out how many lambs were sacrificed that year based on the estimate of 2 million people. You know how many lambs were sacrificed to feed the families? 256,000 lambs. That's a lot of lambs, right? And then the way that they would do it, they would take the lambs into the temple and they would slice their throats, and the blood would all, they had to be drained. The blood had to be drained out, and they would sacrifice a lamb. Then they would take the lamb back and they would cook it and they would celebrate the Passover. And so they would eat the Passover. So Jesus had ate the Passover that night. Now, as we think about the first Passover and that lamb being sacrificed, what they would do is they would take the very, very first Passover. The Lord commanded Moses to tell the children of Israel to sacrifice a lamb and to take the blood of the lamb and place it over their door frames or the lintels of their doors. And so that's what they were to do for the Passover. Then the angel of death, as he was flying over Egypt, would see the houses that were covered with the blood and pass over them. And then take the firstborn of the Egyptians. So all the firstborn died in that plague because the Egyptians or Pharaoh would not let the nation of Israel go. They were keeping them as slaves. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Finally, he let them go once all the firstborn were dead. But the Jews' firstborn, none of them died because they had the blood over their homes or their door frames. So It was a picture of what Jesus has come to do for us. We're celebrating communion this morning. Jesus' blood placed over our lives. God's judgment passes over us, and we are no longer under the condemnation of sin. So Jesus' blood is a ransom price to deliver us from the consequences of sin. So that's why Jesus is called in this gospel the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Paul the Apostle even says it like this. He says, Christ is our Passover lamb, and he has been sacrificed. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, that's why we can be free from sin and judgment and hell and death. Now, when Jesus walks down from Jerusalem now, they're leaving Jerusalem. They've celebrated the Passover. They're going to cross. There's a valley. It's still there to this day, the Kidron Valley. And then they're going to go up to the Mount of Olives. And they're going to be there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But as they're going across the Kidron Valley, it's an amazing thing because the Kidron would have been flowing blood red from all the sacrifices of those 256,000 lambs. And so the water would have been blood red. And so it's just kind of an amazing picture that Jesus' blood was going to be shed for the sins of the world. And so that God's judgment might pass over all of our lives. So as he's crossing this bloody brook to the other side, to the Mount of Olives, he's going to a garden. And it was a garden that obviously he went to often. The place was called Gethsemane. It's not said here, but it's said in the other Gospels. It was called Gethsemane. It was a private, probably a private garden. In fact, when you go there today, it's a really cool thing because that's one of the places we always go and have communion when we're in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives. And we go into one of these private gardens. And even today, they've got these giant rock walls and they have these little gates and you have to pay to get in. You know, our guides will pay the owner. And then we get to go in there and have this private place to have communion. It's really cool. But some of the trees in these gardens are estimated to be over 2,000 years old. They're huge olive trees. And so it's kind of cool just to be there thinking that Jesus was probably here somewhere on this side of this mountain, and that's where his guys were hanging out that night when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane, there's a really neat thing about the name Gethsemane. Gethsemane means oil press or a place of pressing. So the way to get the oil out of the olives is they would have a place where they would bring them and they would press them and squish them and then the oil would come out. And that's where Jesus is at. He's in this place of pressure, this place of being pressed. Now he invites Peter, James, and John and he says, come with me and pray. He knows he's about to go to the cross, so he gets three of the guys and says, guys, pray with me. Now the Gospel of Matthew tells us that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said this, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. So there was a real spiritual thing taking place with Jesus because he was about to be separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit for the first time in all of eternity. What was going to separate him was the fact that he was going to take sin upon himself, and sin is what separates us from God. So he was taking upon himself our sins, the very things that keeps us from God. Jesus was going to take upon himself and experience that separation. Now, as we're looking at this, John doesn't tell us about the time or the things that Jesus was praying, but the other gospels do. And in those other gospels, we hear the words of Jesus as he begins to pray. Now, this is, again, it's an amazing time as we're listening to what Jesus is going through in the garden. And the reason it's amazing is because it's in a garden that Jesus fixes everything that got messed up in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. So it's kind of cool that there's two gardens, and the first Adam messed everything up, and the second Adam fixes everything in the other garden, or begins to fix it. Something of interest comes to mind as you're thinking about these gardens and the things that happen. You see, Adam sinned, and because of sin entered the human race. And as a result of sin, we all die now. You see, the sad part, I got bad news for you. You're going to die, okay? And so am I, right? And that's bad news. And the older you get, the more you start to realize, yeah, I think so. My tent is wearing out. It's falling apart. I just went to my class reunion this Friday night. Dee and I both graduated from Cibola High School. I graduated in 78. She graduated in 82. But the class reunion was from 1976 to like 84 or 85. I don't know. There was quite a few of us. They combined all the class reunions. And now I kind of realize why. A lot of us are not even here anymore. So it's like, so we got this combination of the class reunions together. But what I noticed when we got there, you know, and we haven't seen some of these people for, you know, 35, 37, 38 years, whatever, a long, long time. And we get in there and you know what I saw? A bunch of old people. And I'm like, we're the only one young ones here. You know, so I'm thinking to myself, you know. But they were probably seeing me, and yeah, I looked old too, right? So it's funny because we start talking, and we're having all these conversations, and we're meeting up people with a lot of people that we knew in high school, and some of them were not even recognizable. I mean, some of them looked kind of the same, but some of them didn't. And we're talking with them, and it's funny when you start talking, it's like, so how many kids you got? And how many grandkids, you know? And then like, how many heart attacks have you had? You know, it's like that kind of stuff. It's like, it's kind of bad when you're at that old class reunion, like, you know, what disease you got that's about to kill you? You know, that kind of stuff. And so we have to face death, and death is part of life. But all this is happening with Jesus. And so Jesus has come to accomplish for us something incredible. You see, Adam sinned, sin entered the human race. Now Jesus, our second Adam, comes to another garden. And Jesus, our second Adam, in this second garden, does something amazing. In the first garden, Adam rebelled against the Father's will. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the last Adam, Jesus, submitted completely to the Father's will. In the Garden of Eden, Adam hid from God. In this garden, Jesus is transparent before the Father. In the first garden, man was driven out because of sin. In this garden, Jesus prepares to die for sin to draw men near to God. And so what was lost in the Garden of Eden will be reclaimed because of Gethsemane. And so it's just amazing. Paradise for man was lost in the first garden. Paradise for man is regained in the second garden because of Jesus and what he accomplishes for us. Now let's turn over to Luke's account. I want to show you something about what happens in the account here with Luke, because it's pretty intense when Jesus begins to pray. So the Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So it's the Gospel right before this one. But look at Luke chapter 22. That's where we're going to be looking. Luke chapter 22. Listen to the words of Jesus here as he's praying here in Luke chapter 22. And we're going to begin looking at verse 39. It says, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, and as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not fall or enter into temptation. And as he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he went and he knelt down and he prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Here's where this battle begins to take place. Jesus begins to pray, and he says, Father, and this is the reason why he prays this prayer is important for us. He's saying to the Father, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away. I don't want to have to go to the cross. I don't want to have to die. I don't want to have to suffer. So if there's any other way, basically what he's saying is, if there's any other way for man to be saved, then take this cup from me. Let it pass. Yet not my will, but your will be done. He submits to the will of the Father completely. But Jesus was basically saying this, and what we learn from this is this, that there was no other way for us to be saved. If there was a way for us to be good and to do good works and to make it to heaven because our good works outweighed our bad works, then Jesus wouldn't have had to go to the cross. If we could be saved through religion or belonging to a religious belief system, or being involved in sacrifices or doing sacraments or whatever, then that means we could have done something to save ourselves. But we couldn't. And that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. There's a lot of people, one of the biggest deceptions in the world today is this one. And it's very common, and a lot of people believe it, maybe even some of you in this room. This is what they believe, that if I'm a good person, I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm telling you, in the eyes of God, there are no good people. Because the Bible tells us that the standard of heaven is absolute perfection. In other words, God could not let any of us into heaven in the state that we're in, because our sin would defile it. So the standard that God sets for heaven, to make it to heaven, is absolute sinless perfection. And I know 100% that none of us have done that. That's why Jesus had to come and die. To pay the debt of our sins, and that's why we all need a Savior. We need forgiveness because we are sinners and we've broken the laws of God. So Jesus came to accomplish for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. So as he's praying this prayer, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That's what he's saying, Lord. If there's a Father, if there's a way for man to save himself, then I don't want to go to the cross. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. That's pretty cool. Doesn't tell us what the angel's name was, but the angel came to give Jesus strength. And then this is amazing, verse 44, and being in agony, Jesus was troubled, he was in agony. We're told, like I just read a minute ago, that his soul was overwhelmed with sorrow, even to the point of death. It says that he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, what's cool is that this is actually, this can be verified medically. It's called hematidrosis. When a person comes under extreme, extreme duress, the capillaries or the blood vessels in a person's forehead can burst under duress, and they can begin to literally sweat drops of blood. That's what Jesus is doing here. He's under such duress and stress as he's getting ready to go to the cross. And so he's literally sweating drops of blood. And it's cool that Luke includes this, and Luke was a physician. He's the one that was a physician that wrote this. Now we go on. It says in verse 45, when he rose up from prayer, when he had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. So the guys are passed out. They're supposed to be praying with Jesus. He comes, and this happens two or three different times as we combine the Gospels. And they were, instead of praying, they were sleeping. They were snoozing. You ever start praying at night, and you know, you're like, I'm going to start praying every night before I go to bed. And you lay down, right? And pretty like, Lord, please. And then pretty soon you're knocked out, right? Well, that's what happened with these guys. And so they fell asleep. And so Jesus says to him in verse 46, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So Jesus knew that they needed to be praying, but they were sleeping instead. Now look back at our text in John 18. Look at verse 2. It says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So we see here that as we think back, Judas had been with Jesus for 3 years. Probably every time they came to Jerusalem for the Passover, that's where they went. And that's where they hung out. Judas knew this. But he had agreed to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so he had already gone and cut the deal with the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel. And he was exposed at the Last Supper, you remember? Jesus basically says to Judas, look, Judas, I know what you're up to. What you're going to do quickly. At that point, Satan entered Judas. Judas splits. Then the apostles and Jesus head over to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then we see that Judas now is going to bring with him the Roman soldiers along with probably the temple guard, and they're going to come to arrest Jesus. Judas took 30 pieces of silver in his greed. He was greedy, and we're told that he would steal from the money bag. And so he was in charge of the money, and he would steal, and he was greedy, and so he gave Jesus up. He sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Now, we're told that Judas knows this place now, so he comes there. Look what happens in verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The word detachment is a key word there. Some of the versions, I think it's in the King James, it says that he came with a cohort of soldiers. It's the Greek word, it's a Latin word. Cohort is a Latin word. And cohort is a 1/10 of a part of a legion of soldiers. So when you understand what that means, is that when they came, they had 500 to 600 soldiers with them when Judas shows up to arrest Jesus. That's a lot of soldiers. Now, as they're there, look what happens in verse 4, and we see what takes place next. Then Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forward and he said to them, whom are you seeking? We get another glimpse here of the divinity or the deity of Jesus in verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him. All of this was, like I said, God's foreordained plan. Jesus knew what was going to happen already. And so they're coming in now to arrest Jesus. They have torches and lanterns. Now, the Passover is always celebrated at the full moon. So either they had those because it was, you know, cloud cover that night, or maybe they thought, well, Jesus was going to try to escape, so they come with lanterns and they have weapons. Maybe they thought they were going to try to fight. But what they didn't understand is Jesus was not here to bring usher in the kingdom of God. See, the Jews thought to themselves, you know what, when the Messiah comes, the way that they understood the Messiah, that when he came, that he was going to conquer all the enemies of Israel, and that he was going to be leading armies to defeat their enemies. So that may have been why they come, the Romans come with the swords and the spears and the temple guards, because maybe they thought Jesus was going to try to fight them and overthrow them, because they were all saying he was the Messiah, he was the Messiah. But what they didn't realize is that the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah was going to come into the world the first time to lay down his life to deliver us from a worse enemy. Not the enemy of some country, but the enemy that we all are under, the slavery, the bondage of sin and the devil. That's what we need deliverance from. So Jesus was going to die on the cross to save us from him and from sin and death and hell. Now at his second coming, when Jesus comes back again, and we might see it in our lifetime, when he comes back the next time, he's coming back with a double-edged sword, and we're told in 2 Thessalonians that when he comes back, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John doesn't give us the betrayer's signal here, Judas had already prearranged that he was going to, he says, the one that I give a kiss to, that's the one. That's the Messiah. So when he greets Jesus, he says, Rabbi, and he kisses Jesus. Now, that's the infamous Judas kiss, right? We all know about that. There's even songs about it, that Judas kisses Jesus. It's the ultimate betrayal. And Satan put Jesus, I mean, the Judas up to this. And, you know, when you think about it, in that culture, that was a sign of respect, a sign of friendship, a sign of devotion. Last week when I was at that other church at Calvary Chapel teaching, there was an elderly couple there. They were like a lot older than me. I'm elderly, but they were real elderly, right? And so it's all perspective, right? Anyway, so they asked me if I could pray for them afterwards, and I did. And they had been involved in ministry, like in pastoring and all that for lots of years. And now they were retired, and I prayed for them. But it was something really cool and kind of crazy happened afterwards. I pray for him, and the little old man grabs me, and he kisses me on both cheeks. Now, I didn't get offended by that. Like, so don't try it, any of you guys. But anyways, I didn't get offended by that. So, you know, no, I won't do that. But anyway, that's the custom, right? That was their custom. So Judas is betraying Jesus with a kiss, and many believe this was a kiss on the lips. Now, so John's gospel tells us what happens next. And what we find here is that Jesus asks them, who are you seeking? And what's in this gospel is only in this gospel. The other three gospels don't record this, but look what happens in verse 5 and verse 6. Then they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. Those words right there are very important, those three words. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So you get this picture. They say, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am he. When he speaks those words, those are the same words that God spoke to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, who do I say sent me? I am he. I am. The ego, imi. These are the words. Jesus is saying, I am God. And when they heard these words, they literally fall down with the power of his words. It's so powerful. The soldiers, everybody falls down to the ground just because of his power. Now, it's funny because we see this happening and people try to use this text as a proof text for craziness nowadays. Like, you ever watch Benny Hinn on TV? Anybody ever seen Benny Hinn? If you watch Benny Hinn, he'll do the most insane stuff. Like, he'll get his coat and start going, whoa, 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 and everybody's falling over. And it's just craziness. And they say, oh, that's being slain in the spirit. But these were not Christians. These were enemies of Israel, enemies of Jesus, I mean, and they were non-believers. They were Roman soldiers. So it's not a good proof text to say, see, slain in the spirit, scriptural. Because being slain in the spirit, according to the Pentecostals, you know, you can't really find any biblical proof for it except for that text, and that text is completely out of context for that. So I don't fall for it. Get it? Anyways, verse 7. Actually, I went to a Pentecostal church one time, and they were doing that. And I went up to the front for prayer, and I said to myself, okay, Lord, if this is really of you, then I know you're strong enough to knock me over, right? And so, anyways, this lady was praying, laying hands and praying for people, and I stood there, and Dia was right next to me, and we kind of discussed it, like, okay, let's see if it's real, and if it's real, God will knock us out, you know? And so we got up there, and boom, 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 and then all of a sudden the lady prays over me, and it's like, she pushes my head, and then shits me in the head, like, you know, it's like, and I didn't fall over. So everybody fell over except me and Dia, you know, it's like kind of weird. So anyway, but... And I know God is strong enough to knock me down if he wanted. So anyway, back to this text, back to the story, all right? So in verse 7 down to verse 9, it says, then they asked him again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. After they get up off the ground, right? And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. This is sort of a neat scripture here because we see here that Jesus is protecting his sheep. They had a job to do. Jesus says, arrest me, but leave these guys alone. And Jesus is the one dictating the whole situation here. He's the one in charge. He's the one that's telling everybody what's supposed to happen and what's going to happen, right? And so he's giving them the orders, if you will. Now, verse 10, notice what we see in verse 10. He says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I love Peter. Because he's always doing dumb stuff, right? And this is one of them. So here's this bold fisherman. Remember, he had just finished telling Jesus, hey, if everyone falls away, I'll never fall away. I'll die for you. And so he sees that Jesus is about to get arrested, and he takes out his sword. But what's interesting to me is who he picks to chop his ear off. I don't think he was trying to chop his ear off. I think he was just a bad swordsman. And so I think he was trying to hurt the guy worse, but he misses and chops his ear off. But it wasn't a soldier. It was a servant named Malchus. I think what he did is he looked around and saw the weakest one. It's like, oh, take that guy, you know, and chops his ear off, right? Well, when he chops his ear off, now, you know, we find that he was messing up there. Now, I'm not going to go into, I read a thing in First Service what John Corson said, but basically he said this, that Peter took out his sword and began to just chop, you know, and a lot of times we do that thinking that we're being zealous and we're helping God, but Jesus tells Peter, put your sword away. You're trying to mess the plan up. The plan's that I'm supposed to get arrested. And I like what one other theologian said about this. That, you know, what Jesus does at this point after he chops Malchus's ear off, Jesus says to Peter, put your sword away, because those who live by the sword will die by the sword. So he says, put your sword away. And then he gets Malchus's ear, he picks up his ear, and he puts it back on, and he heals him instantly. It's like one of the coolest things, because a lot of the other stuff that Jesus did miracles-wise were when things were like people was born blind or they were born lame. But this happened right then. His ear gets chopped off, picks it up, puts it back on. Imagine how everybody must have been thinking when he did that. But anyway, someone said it like this. It's so good that Jesus bails Peter out here, or else it would have been four crosses. Peter would have been on the other one because they would have taken him for what he tried to do. So they let him go. Now, as we look at this, Jesus heals the guy, and then let's continue on in the story. Let me skip ahead here. So, where am I? All right, verse 11. Let's look at verse 11. So Jesus says to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup with which my Father has given me? So this was all part of what Jesus was going to do. Go to the cross, drink the cup, lay down his life. And Jesus even told Peter, you know that I could call more than 12 legions of angels right now? I don't need your little sword. And so, you know, he was just getting in the way of the plan of God like we often do. And so he was on the Father's schedule. He was right on course for what he was supposed to do. And he was accomplishing the purposes of God. Now, this morning, we're going to partake of communion. But we're partaking of communion, remembering and recalling everything that Jesus has done for us. The worship team's going to come up now if they're around. Are they around? Oh, yeah, they're there. And so, see, that just goes to show you guys, I don't look at people. Like, everyone always says to me, I saw you looking at me during the service. I'm like, I didn't even know you were there. You know, so I'm looking around, but I'm not really seeing anybody. So they were just sitting there. Okay, they're there. So anyway, so we're looking at what Jesus has done here. And what's amazing for us is that because of Jesus going to the cross, shedding his blood on the cross for our sins, becoming for us our Passover lamb, his blood shed, which was perfect, the perfect sacrifice placed upon our lives, now cleanses us so that the God or God's judgment and God's wrath for sin will pass over our lives. So this morning, the most important question that I could ask you is Jesus your personal Passover lamb? Have you applied his blood to your own life by faith? You see, it's only the shed blood of Jesus that is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. So when we come to Christ and we confess our sins to the Lord, when we open up our hearts and invite Jesus Christ to come in to be our Lord and Savior, at that point he cleanses us and he receives us as his own because we have been cleansed of sin. That's what qualifies us for heaven. You know, I do lots and lots of funerals, and I always say at funerals, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, and the only way to get prepared is because the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives. And so when we partake of communion, it's a time for us as believers, a time to recall or to contemplate with great gratitude what Christ has done for us personally, that he laid down his life for us, that he gave himself for us, that he shed his own blood for us. And so because of that, and him taking our place, because he bore our sins, and the Bible tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that means all of us now can come to God in a right standing. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I encourage you to give your life to Christ, to surrender your heart to him and say, Lord, I need you. I know I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness, and I want to receive all that you've done for me on the cross. And becoming a Christian is a pretty simple thing. It's a matter of your willingness to submit your life or to surrender all to Christ. We're going to sing a song about that. But it's a matter of a willingness on our part to be willing to submit completely, to live for Christ. And once we do that, we become his. And our sins are forgiven. And we're set free from the consequences of all of our sins that we deserved because Jesus paid for them already. So this morning, we're going to partake of communion. And you guys can come up and get your cups. And there's two cups in one, so take one, and there's the little bread, and then there's the juice. Go back and sit down, and then we'll partake together. If you're not a believer, then don't take, because you have not acknowledged Jesus' blood shed for you, and you would be making a mockery of the cross. And the Bible says if you do that, you eat and drink judgment on yourself. So don't partake if you're not a believer. But if you're a believer and you've made a commitment to Christ, then partake of communion in gratitude for what Christ has done for you. All right? So we're going to come, you guys can come up and form two lines, and you guys can get your communion stuff.